All right, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Our sermon series for December focuses on the vision in Revelation 12 of a male child being born of a woman and a dragon who is waiting next to this woman, waiting to destroy the child when he is born. This is the true story of Jesus and the great red dragon and the meaning of Christmas. I realize we don't usually associate dragons with Christmas. And so I thought I would get some help, in fact, from the kids in Promise Kingdom. So I went and talked to some of them and pulled together a video. And so I wanted you all to see this.
Guess what? This Christmas at church, I'm going to teach people about dragons.
Dragons? My favorite animal is dragons.
Your favorite animal is a dragon? What sort of things should I teach people about dragons?
I don't really know that much about dragons.
Dragons can breathe fire.
And the Ninja Legos, they were dragons.
Really?
Uh-huh.
What's the dragon like?
One of them shoots ice, fire, and lightning, and dirt. Like,
they shoot those out of their mouths.
Mm-hmm. And mostly, just dragons shoot fire.
I like riding on dragons. I don't, because I really fall, because I'm not really good at riding dragons.
Are they good or bad?
They're bad.
Bad.
Some are good and some are bad.
Okay.
Mostly bad.
Mostly bad. Are they friendly? Scary?
Sometimes they're mean when they're angry. Friendly dragons play with me.
Okay.
Playing on this, sliding on the clouds and riding on her.
That'd be cool if they was.
If they were friendly?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That'd be so creepy.
What do they look like?
Well, it has a tail, and it has a head, and it has legs, and
it has black scales and yellow eyes, and sometimes it has six legs.
If you were going to fight a dragon, who do you think would win?
The dragon. Well, if I had 1,000 arms and 1,000 swords, I'd win.
What if it was a dragon? What if you were fighting a dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns? How would you fight it?
Then I would have 10,000 hundred arms and 1,110 machine guns.
Machine guns?
Yeah.
Do machine guns kill dragons?
Yep.
They do?
Yeah, there's a bullet.
Oh, okay.
I would just have a sword of fire and shoot fire into his eyeballs.
That would get him. If a dragon was fighting Jesus, who do you think would win?
Jesus
would win? How would he win?
He's really good at fighting, and he has the Holy Spirit. He can fight anyone.
Because he doesn't need anything, because he has powers.
Why would Jesus win?
Because he's our God, and that's why we worship him, because he's the ruler. And he made everything.
That's right.
He always wins every battle.
In 2010, an author by the name of Nathan Wilson wrote a review of the DreamWorks movie, How to Train Your Dragon. And he says that, he says in the review, when he saw the movie with his family, that he was stunned. And I wanted to read to you just part of this review. He said, "I was expecting a contemporary morality tale. Dragons were going to turn out to be good after all, just misunderstood. But that's not what was served up. Instead, dragons were bad. They raided the village stealing sheep. They burned it down constantly. They killed people, lots of people. And here's one of a few things that stunned me. Why did they do these evil things? Well, because they served the dragon, the big one, the huge ancient evil one. And the story progresses not with one small boy, Hiccup, successfully communicating to his father that dragons were misunderstood, but with that boy crushing the dragon's head and losing his foot in the process. Victory in this story came when all the lesser dragons are freed from that ancient one. You know, dragon stories are almost as ancient as the great dragon himself. Dragon stories were alive and well in Jesus' own day when John, who is a disciple of Jesus, wanted to extend comfort and hope and strength to followers of Jesus. Jesus gave him a vision of a dragon, a vision of a little boy who was born to reign, born to slay this dragon, a little boy who has conquered. Jesus told John to write it down for our sake. It was to be read aloud in churches everywhere. It has been recorded for us in Revelation chapter 12, and this picture is the greatest story ever told. What if the greatest crisis in the world today is not a political crisis or an economic crisis? What if the greatest crisis is that we are all, every one of us, naturally born as servants of a great ancient dragon? And what if the ancient dragon is far more powerful than we realize? And what if it is his raging that lies behind all of the sorrows and pains and hopelessness in the world today and in our lives? What if our lives are a part of a cosmic conflict that has been raging since the beginning? And what if our only hope of victory lies outside of ourselves in this one small boy who came into the world to crush the dragon's head and to give us joy and peace and blessing? This is the Christmas story like we have never heard it before. A cosmic Christmas story of a long-expected dragon slayer. The little boy has conquered. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and authoritative word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. May God bless the preaching of his word. So what do you think? It's not a scene that you're likely to see in plastic figurines at Christmas time in front of a home, or a scene that you would be likely to see on a Christmas card. Imagine it with me. There is a woman. She is pregnant. We're told that she is beautiful and radiant. She is clothed with the sun. We are captured by her beauty, but then we don't stay there long, because immediately we are thrown into the realm of childbirth. She is in the agony of labor, and waiting next to the woman for the baby to enter this world is not a doctor, but a dragon. The dragon is waiting to lunge. The dragon is waiting to devour. He is that great red dragon whose name is Satan. The great red dragon. The red does not symbolize Christmas. It symbolizes murder. He waits to destroy this child. He looks upon the baby as his prey. The male child is none other than Jesus, the Messiah. The scene is tense. The conflict is real. Verse 7 says, war arose in heaven. This is the cosmic conflict of Christmas. Let me give you two reasons we are studying this chapter together this month. Our goal today is to introduce this chapter, and then we will spend the next couple of weeks looking at this same passage. One reason we're studying this is that this vision is intended by God to help our souls come alive to the meaning of Christmas. We are all in constant danger of having our senses grow dull to the glory of the Christmas story. We think about the birth of Christ. We sing about the birth of Christ. We celebrate the birth of Christ. What is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? The incarnation is God in Christ declaring war on the powers of darkness. Christmas is a celebration that the little boy has conquered. Eugene Peterson, come on forward. Eugene Peterson says this. Let me share this quote with you. Eugene Peterson says this. He says, this is not the nativity story we grew up with. He's talking about Revelation 12. This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. It is John's spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of Matthew and Luke so that the nativity cannot be sentimentalized into coziness, not domesticated into drabness, not commercialized into worldliness. That's what Revelation 12 is about. A second reason we are studying this chapter is to reinforce the reality of spiritual warfare. Revelation was written to help God's people through the everyday conflicts that we presently face. The conflicts in our lives are just like the issues that are described at the beginning of Revelation in the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This conflict with the powers of darkness doesn't begin in chapter 12. It's described at ground level in chapters 2 and 3. The opening chapters of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, are critical to understanding Revelation 12, and in fact the rest of the book, because they show that this vision is intended for real people and addresses the real problems in the lives of real people. What it means is that Revelation is a highly practical book. And this is a critical point because some read Revelation merely as literary entertainment. You know, it's good to appreciate the literary qualities of Revelation, but there's an approach to Revelation that misses the fact that this book was written for our edification. There are other people, you can read this book and see it as a kind of puzzle, trying to crack a code, you know, trying to figure out how all the details get worked out in the future. And while it's true, there is much symbolism in Revelation, we cannot miss the fact that Revelation centers on Jesus. And the symbolism isn't intended to be restricted to specific people and specific events throughout history. The symbolism captures the reoccurring spiritual conflict that is manifested in many different ways throughout history. So avoid the temptation to say, okay, this equals this in the interpretation of much of Revelation. I'm saying that the second reason we're studying this, first, make us come alive to the meaning of Christmas, but the second is to help us come to terms and to understand this whole concept of the reality of spiritual warfare. And we need to realize that the invasion of the powers of darkness in our lives today looks far more common than we might imagine. Satan rages against us most often, not in extraordinary ways, not in the monumental events of history, but through the common everyday experiences of sin and temptation that we all face. Our impatience with others, our bitterness toward others, our lust, our anxieties about the future. This is where Satan does his most devastating work. David Pallison was once asked, what is the look and feel of spiritual warfare? His answer, he said, it looks like the Christian life. The enemy's greatest ploy is to work secretly and undetected in the hearts of God's people. One of the ways he works among the churches in Revelation, you see this in chapters 2 and 3, is to cause them to lose a functional grip on the gospel, losing a sense of the ongoing relevance of what Christ has done. The church in Ephesus abandoned the love they had at first. Sardis, we're told, had the reputation of being alive, but they were dead. And Jesus says to them, remember what you received and heard and keep it. Don't lose what you have received. Laodicea, we're told, had grown lukewarm. As time passes in a church, as time passes in every church, there is often a need for spiritual renewal and for the hearts of God's people to be reawakened to the thrilling relevance of the gospel for everyday life, that Jesus really does make a difference. What does the conflict presently look like in your life? Conflict with your own sin and temptation. Conflict in maintaining a functional grip on the gospel and maintaining a richness in your fellowship with Christ, your relationship with God. Maybe the conflict of circumstances that are beyond your control. This vision is a gift from God to us this December, given to sustain us and encourage us in the spiritual fight that every one of us face. In this vision, we are told that there are two signs, the woman and the dragon. What I want to do is spend the rest of the time we have here and just look at each one of these signs. First, the woman. Verse 1, and there was a great sign appeared in heaven. This is the first sign, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. This woman is not Mary. She symbolizes the people of God throughout history and today. She continues on center stage even after the child comes into the world. This is the people of God. In verse 2, we're told that this woman is pregnant and crying out in birth pains. For hundreds of years, the people of God experienced what the Jewish people used to call the birth pains of the Messiah. Ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, ever since God promised a deliverer from the woman's offspring who would crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15, ever since that moment, God's people had been the expectant mother. Come, thou long-awaited dragon slayer. Come, thou long-awaited champion, waiting and longing for this coming king, waiting and longing for the mighty deliverer, for the divine warrior, waiting in fear, waiting in agony, waiting in sin, waiting in affliction. In Isaiah 26, verses 17 and 18, the prophet says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Deliver us, God. We need a deliverer. We need a champion. We need the promised one who is to come. This is the picture carried out over hundreds of years of the woman in the birth pains of labor. Left to ourselves, we do not stand a chance of accomplishing our own deliverance. Who among us can win our own victory, can win our own salvation? I desperately need the truth of verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The good news of the gospel is found in understanding that it's not the woman herself who defeats the dragon. It is the woman's son who came to defeat the dragon. We are the woman, and our hope is not in ourselves, but in this long-awaited boy, in this warrior, this child who is Christ the King. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. That's Charles Wesley. And he captures the longing for freedom and rest within our soul. People desire true freedom, true rest. But the tragedy of the human condition is that we don't know where to find it. Israel's constant experience in the Old Testament during the extended birth pains of waiting for a deliverer. Do you know what their constant experience was? It was to drift away from this hope of the child who was to come. The temptation is either to abandon God through rebellion. So they said, once God delivered them, we should go back to Egypt because God has failed us. It was an abandoning of the hope of a deliverer through rebellion. Or, on the other hand, to relate to God on the basis of religious performance. So they thought, we can enter the land because we are obedient and righteous and strong. And God, in calling his people to build all of our hopes on this long-expected Savior, the male child, he continually draws us away from anything else that we would put our hopes in. He continually draws our hopes away from open rebellion on one hand, and empty religion on the other. Every one of us are searching for something to put our hope in. Most people think that fulfillment is found either in freedom from restraints or in living a good moral life. We either say, God wants me to be happy, and so I'm going to do what I want, or God wants me to be good, and so I'll follow the rules in order to be accepted by him. We all naturally drift in one of those two directions. Tim Keller talks about how there are three ways to live. He says there's irreligion, there is religion, and there is the gospel. And when we turn away from hope in the person of Jesus Christ, we turn either to irreligion, rebellion, lawlessness, antinomianism, it's also called, or we turn to religion, moralism, legalism. Some here have turned to rebellion as your hope. Rebellion is seeking hope and fulfillment by shaking off the restraints of authority. It's the approach to life that believes that there is no one outside of myself who can tell me how to live or what is right for me. And when we're there, whenever we think that God doesn't care about the details of our lives, whenever we think that grace means that we can now live however we want, we have functionally turned away from the gospel of grace to lawlessness. Most rebellion doesn't look like shaking your fist at God and conscientiously rejecting his commands and his will. The major rebellion that is afoot today is a minimizing and marginalizing of God. We keep him in his place and we look to politicians or programs or systems or finances or sex or drugs to do the rest. Our hope, in other words, we then place in the creation rather than in the creator. And I know it doesn't feel like rebellion to us, but there is really no other name for it. There is a glorious victor who is actively reigning over all creation, and most of creation is indifferent to his rule. And that is cosmic treason, no matter how innocent it seems or it feels. On the other hand, then there are those who put their hope in a moralism, not in rebellion, in religion. And this is the approach that bases our confidence on our spiritual performance and our obedience. And this is such an easy trap to fall into because this trap seeks to avoid the rebellion that I just talked about. It seems to be placing hope in eternal things. The problem is that religion, though, is just the flip side of the same coin as rebellion. We think we're doing good by casting off the world and its promises, but we've just replaced it with self-effort and with self-righteousness. We think we're okay with God because we attend church, we give our tithe. You serve at a soup kitchen, you think you and Jesus are really tight. You know, you're doing really well. We are correct when we say that such a life casts aside placing hope in politicians and systems. We are correct when we say that such a life avoids the kind of open rebellion that marks so many in the world today. But the problem is that it places hope in ourselves. And our own spirituality, our own goodness, is no place at all for the anchor of our hope to settle. See, here's what this picture, what this image of the woman does. It has the effect of locating our hope where? In a deliverer, in a person, not in ourselves, not in our irreligion, not in our religion. What are you relying on as your hope? Lasting freedom, lasting rest for our souls will never be found in a lifestyle of godless pleasure, irreligion, or in a lifestyle of moral performance, religion. No hope will be found there. Those will only lead to despair. True hope is found in Christ alone. And this vision is a picture of our only hope, the one who came into the world as the long-awaited dragon slayer, the hope of all the world. That's what we see in the symbol of this woman who gives birth to the child who is our Savior. Now we move along to see the second symbol that's here, this sign, which is the dragon. This ferocious red dragon. Verse 3 says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems." His wisdom symbolized in 7 heads. His power symbolized in 10 horns. His ability to entice us symbolized in 7 diadems. Verse 9 says the great dragon is that ancient serpent. That's the language of Genesis 3, the serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And then verse 9 also mentions the angels of darkness who fight with him and continue to fight with him to this very day. The turning point in the cosmic war is the moment that this child is born. It is then that war is declared on the dragon. And though we see the dragon and his angels fought back, verse 7, he was defeated, verse 8, and he was thrown down to the earth through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when this happens, there is then a voice that thunders from heaven and rings in John's ears, and it rings in our ears this day. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Verse 11 then says that we have conquered the dragon. How? By the blood of the Lamb. This child is the Lamb of God, the victorious one, the one who died for sinners. We have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. And when the dragon realizes that he's failed in relation to the child, what does he then do? He turns his attention to the woman. And he goes after the woman. That's us. That's the people of God today, and we are included in this vision. See, Revelation 12 is giving us God's perspective on the many problems we face in life. Often we don't go deep enough in considering the difficulties and the challenges that we face in life. And this chapter is so brilliant because it reveals the deep connection between our everyday earthly conflicts on the one hand and the heavenly war of cosmic spiritual powers. Those are deeply connected. And God wants us to take all of our struggles and place them in the context of this cosmic war between Christ and Satan. Because, friends, we receive such extraordinary strength in our souls when we learn to view all of our spiritual battles, when we learn to view all of our disappointments, all of our sins, our addictions, our temptations, when we view all of that in light of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The conflict, the trials, the suffering in our lives is part of a bigger battle, and the outcome of that battle has already been decided. It has been decisively decided through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. See, the victory of Christ, when we think about the victory of Christ, there's an already but not yet component to this victory, meaning the outcome has been decided But yet the dragon continues to rage until Christ comes again in ultimate victory. And until then, brothers and sisters, we are called to make war on the dragon. We are called to overcome. We are called to be conquerors. We are called to wage war upon the powers of evil. This ancient conflict continues to this day on the battlefield of our hearts and our lives. And the relevance of this cosmic conflict becomes clear when we see how the dragon is opposing Christians today. Have you ever thought about this? How does the dragon rage against us today? I'll tell you. The dragon seduces us into self-righteousness in the guise of having convictions and being right. The dragon invites us to trust in political power, in the guise of seeking the good of our country. The dragon leads us into the absence of convictions, an unwillingness to say that anyone is wrong about anything, in the guise of humility and being non-judgmental. The dragon lures us with false teaching in the guise of being positive and helpful. The dragon creates sexual and gender confusion in the guise of individual rights and love. The dragon pulls us into hidden sin that no one knows about in the guise of privacy and personal matters. Make no mistake, your life is a part of this cosmic conflict that has been raging on through history ever since Genesis 3. And for Christians, here is what we must remember in our conflict. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How are you going to stand against the dragon? How are you going to stand firm against his schemes? Put on the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6. And I used to think that when Paul moves in Ephesians from talking about practical issues to spiritual warfare, he was changing subjects. But that was a mistaken idea of warfare. What I didn't understand is that the ordinary practical matters of life in Ephesians 4 and 5, like being kind to others and forgiving others when it's difficult, and being a sacrificially loving husband, Ephesians 5, and not provoking my children to anger and making the best use of the time. Those are spiritual warfare. That's what Paul is talking about, and that's why the weapons of our warfare in Ephesians 6 do not include casting things out or binding territorial spirits. Christian, what is your armory this week? What is the armor of God you put on? Your armory is truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the word of God and prayer. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And in this battle, we put on the whole armor of God. We must also remember, always remember, that Satan's raging is a sign of his defeat. Verse 12 says that the dragon comes in great wrath. And why? For he knows his time is short. We fight against this dragon, who is the evil one, who is Satan, knowing His time is short. Luther says, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. This champion, Christ, has come and the victory has been secure. Satan now knows his time is short, and therefore any raging that we experience from him, we look at it and it is real, but we know his time is short. It will not last forever, and we know what the outcome is. And that means as well in this battle, we must remember that we do not fight alone in our spiritual battles because the champion is on our side. It is not only Michael and his angels who fight for us in verse 7, though they do, they are on our side. They are fighting against the powers of darkness and the dragon himself. But it is not only them, but Jesus himself, who is the divine warrior, who now reigns from his heavenly throne. This child who was born is the one who was taken up to God, who now rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. He is the champion. He is the victor. And in every battle you fight, for those who have trusted in him, he is on our side. He fights for us. And therefore, in every spiritual battle we fight, we know what the ultimate outcome is. And we can stand against the worst that the dragon may bring because we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And so every day, the spiritual conflict is fought. Christian, what do you know? You know the outcome of the conflict has already been determined. Jesus wins. And you know that the end of all conflict is drawing near. The cosmic conflict of Christmas begins with these two signs. The pregnant woman is a picture of our long-awaited hope that is found outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ alone. A hope not only for our justification in a one-time event, but to be saved and to keep on being saved through all eternity. And the great red dragon is a picture of Satan and the spiritual warfare we have been caught up in. But through this vision, thank God, we are given fresh courage for the battle. As we sit under the word of God, as we see this vision that Jesus himself has given us, fear and discouragement are vanquished, fought with the sweat and tears of faith, and we are strengthened to stand firm, and we are given rest in our souls. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. We will continue studying this same passage in the upcoming weeks, and I cannot wait. This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. And it is a nativity story that matters beyond Christmas and for the rest of our lives because our very lives depend upon the little boy who has conquered. Amen.